Let's pray this morning. Where would we be without those ancient words, Father? Where would we be without the God who gave us those words? Where would we be without the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us? And so this morning, as we approach your Word, we desire to do so in a way that shows honor to it, but also in a way that is expectant this morning. I'm reminded that those who followed Jesus said this to him: where do we turn to? He is the one who has the words of life. And so we want to turn and see Jesus this morning in the pages of Scripture. Father, help us to do that, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at Christmas from another perspective this morning. We have this a great ability, I don't know if you do, but we have this great ability to lose perspective of time. And how many of you, when you look at the Old Testament, you kind of get lost as to where you are? It's there's so much there. There's so much history. There's so many years that are covered. Are you like me? You get lost in that, and you don't know where you're at, and you don't know how it all fits together. This week, I was reminded of just how it all fits together so well. But I was also thinking about this. We had a dear member of our church who passed away several years ago, Richard Bartlett. And Richard left to us this wonderful resource that finally we have gotten up on the wall. And if you are in the coffee area there, that nook area of the library, if you go around the ramp behind that, you will see on the wall this really beautifully well-done timeline that starts all the way with creation and goes all the way to, I don't know, 1800, 1900, something like that. But it helps to put a lot of things in perspective. And it's really easy to lose perspective when you get to the Old Testament, because it covers so much time. And so this morning we're going to look at another perspective from the Old Testament. We saw last week in Genesis 3 the first announcement of Christmas from right back in the Garden of Eden. And today we want to see how Christmas was predicted. But before we do, if I was a newspaper, I'd have to offer a retraction at this point. You know what a retraction is? It's when you said something wrong, and we've written something wrong, and you got to get it right. I have told you before, and last week bore evidence of that. I've told you before that the Word of God is perfect, but the man who shares it with you is not. Right? The Word of God is perfect, but the man who shares it with you is not. And last week I said something in my message, and I even think when I said it, I thought to myself, did you really just say that? And I got a call Monday morning pretty early that I did say that. And then it wasn't even that much longer. Monday evening, I had a conversation with, or Sunday evening, it was even Sunday evening, I had a conversation with somebody who said this to me: I think I might have learned something in your message this morning, or you said something wrong. I said something wrong. Here's the wrong thing that I said. Last week, in preaching about the garden and the trees that were in the garden, there were two special trees in the garden. Remember what those two trees were? Tree of knowledge of good and evil, and what was the other one? Tree of life. I said they were both off limits. That's not true. Only tree of knowledge of good and evil was off limits. Tree of life was there for them to eat of, okay? Only after they sinned did God put the tree of life, try to put it off limits. So I said that, and I said that incorrectly. Thank you for those of you who caught that. And why didn't the rest of you catch that? No. I'm just teasing you. Now I'm going to get all kinds of emails every week. By the way, I don't know if you said, you know if you said this or not, but no, I appreciate that, and it's just a good reminder that this word is perfect, this guy is not. Throughout the course of the Old Testament, as I said, though, Christmas has been predicted. And it's not just the fact that Christ would come was predicted. I mean, anybody can make a pretty general prediction. Like, for instance, sometime somewhere in the future, the Cleveland Browns will win a football game, I think. Okay? And anybody can make a prediction like that and be right, you know? okay? Or like, you know, sometime before it gets to April, it's going to snow again, or something like that. That's not the kind of predictions that the Old Testament made about Jesus coming. And what's really interesting to me is, as we look at the Old Testament, we get some really seriously, how do I want to put it, just very almost honed in, razor sharp predictions about the coming of Jesus. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, for instance, we're told in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, not only is Christ coming, but before Christ comes, there's going to be a man who comes before him. We call him the forerunner. Long before it was a Toyota vehicle, there was this thing called the forerunner. It was John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, who prepared the way of the Lord. Way back in the book of Malachi, that was predicted. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 7, we find out that Jesus is going to come, Emmanuel, God with us, and the unique thing we find about him there is he's going to be born of a what? A virgin! Now, some have tried to water that down and say, well, the original Hebrew word could mean young maiden. And yet, I would challenge anyone who would say that to show me elsewhere in the Bible where that was used in regard to a young maiden. It always refers to a virgin. And so when God says that Christ was going to be born of a virgin, which is very important, when he says that he's going to be born of a virgin, he truly was born of a virgin. Truly was born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we find this out, that Jesus was going to be born in a town named Bethlehem. And you think, oh, well, duh, everybody knows that, oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Problem is, there was more than one Bethlehem in Israel at the time. There was a couple Bethlehems. So, you know, it's like saying he was going to be born in Columbus. Well, Columbus, Ohio, Columbus, Georgia. Which Bethlehem? Well, Micah goes further to say Bethlehem Ephratah, or this specific one right here, the tiny one, the one that often goes overlooked, that's the one that Christ is going to come from. And I think of that when I come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, where Joseph is having this dialogue with the angel, and it said, this is what's said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by his prophet. You see, God has to keep his word or he's not God, right? God has to keep his word or he's not God. He's just like the rest of us if he doesn't keep his word, because none of us keeps our word 100% of the time. God always keeps his word. And everything that he said was going to happen happened exactly the way he said it was going to happen. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 3, we find out Jeremiah, they're prophesying to Israel about their woes. He foreshadows something that's going to happen. He portrays and says in his prophecy there in Genesis or Jeremiah chapter 3 that there is going to be a great time of mourning and there is going to be a great slaughter of boys in Bethlehem. Did that really happen? Yes, it did. In Hosea, they're not even really worrying about the coming Christ at that time when he's prophesying, he says this, out of Egypt I have called my son. All these things really happened. So with that in mind, I've got you at Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Now, for us to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about prophecy. Okay? And when we go back to the Old Testament, we look at prophecy, we have to have our thinking caps on. We have to look with the right kind of lenses at this. Otherwise, we're going to miss what God's doing here. There were cases in the Old Testament where these prophets were there that they were prophesying about events that were happening right in their day. They were being told, hey, this nation is coming against you, and they're going to do this, and they're going to carry you off. But there's also in those prophecies things that are talked about that they're coming in the future. We're going to see one of those today in Isaiah chapter 9. But not only things in the future, like looking forward to where you can see, but also in the very distant future as well. Like we're talking like the end of the time too. And it's interesting that when we look at prophecies in the Old Testament, we want to try and find just one specific case where that prophecy is fulfilled. And we will find that. But we will also find that prophecies, even that technically have been fulfilled, still are going to be fulfilled even further as we go forward in time. That's the case in Isaiah chapter 9. But let me give you the context. It's roughly 730 years before Christ is going to come. 730 years, okay? You go back 730 years from now. We're back in the 1300s. How many of you know anything about the 1300s? Go look at that chart, you'll learn something. But really, when you think about it, this is stuff that's way off that's going to happen here that's being prophesied. It's roughly 730 BC, but there's a real problem in the land of Israel. And the real problem is this, and we have to understand, there's two nations that now form what we know of today as Israel. There's Israel to the north, the 10 tribes to the north, and there's Judah to the south, okay, two tribes. And so we have Israel and Judah here in 730 BC, and there is a major world power known as Assyria. And Assyria is looking at the Middle East there, and it's looking at the land where Judah and Israel are, and they're saying this, we need that land. Is it any different from the world we live in today? What is the most hotly contested piece of real estate in all of the world? It's Israel, isn't it? And so even 730 years before Christ, they're looking at the land that is Judah and Israel, and they're saying this, we need that. And so here's what Assyria did. Assyria, the king of Assyria, and I'm not even going to begin to try and pronounce his name, okay? We're just going to know him as the king of Assyria, okay? The king of Assyria is a shrewd guy, and he knows he really needs Judah, the southern part, and he knows that Israel, the northern part, is fairly weak. And so what he does is he quickly goes in and he takes over the northern part, Israel, and he takes the country of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria to the north. And what he says to them is this, you two put the pressure on Judah for me because I don't want to be the bad guy. And so what we have at the beginning of Isaiah is this. We have Judah, these last two tribes holding out, and they're actually under siege, not from Assyria, but from their cousins to the north, Israel, and Syria, which is farther north of that. And so these two nations, Syria and Israel, have joined together, and they're trying to pressure Judah into joining forces with them and submitting to the Assyrian king. And it's in that context that we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, God talks through his prophet to the king of Judah, who is Ahaz, and he says this to him in verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. In other words, what he's saying to them is, okay, Judah, hold firm, don't give. They're just smoldering stumps. Now, in Judah's mind, they were not smoldering stumps. They were oppressing Judah. Literally, Judah was a prisoner in her own country. Not a good situation. Then in chapter 8, we find out that the Assyrians are coming. They're coming, and they're coming fast and furious. And it's in this context that we get this beautiful prophecy that deals with Judah at that time, but also deals with the future for Israel. And so this morning, I'd like you to just follow along as I read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Here God talking to Judah says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and in peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Into all this darkness that Judah is now in, being basically held hostage in their land, God shines through and he says, I'm bringing you joy and I'm bringing you hope in the form of light. Notice verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Question for you. Did Judah know it was a dark time? If you were in Judah, would you know it was a dark time? Yeah. But here's the thing about being in darkness. You can be in darkness so much that you don't even realize just how dark it is. You can be in darkness so long you don't even realize how dark it is. Sometimes I wonder if we really realize just how dark it really is in America right now. Folks, we live in dark days. We live in dark days. We live in evil days. We live in evil times. And we're not the first generation to live in dark times. These people lived in dark times. And they were walking in darkness. You get to the point where you can just go through your daily routines just walking in darkness and it doesn't even faze you. You just keep doing it over and over and over. That's what was happening here in Judah. But what changes darkness? What is the only thing that can change darkness? It's light. It's light. And what God says is, there's coming a day when I am going to shine the light. And here's the reality for all of us. We all dwell in darkness, or we all did dwell in darkness. But there's coming a day when the light's going to shine. This darkness was oppressive, and it slowed them, and it was persistent, and it just kept hanging over them. Kind of like winter in Ohio. Right? Got good news for you. The 21st, winter begins in Ohio. Like, I've already had enough winter. How many of you already had enough? Okay, ship it back after Christmas. I'm ready for spring. And here's the thing. God is letting us know that light is coming. This light that will come in, it will dispel the darkness, but this light will also reveal what's been going on as well. And he says there in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Not just any light, but a great light. And it's no wonder that Jesus, one of the things that really infuriated the Pharisees and the religious leaders was in John chapter 8, when Jesus got up in front of all of them and said this, I am the light of the world. Say what? You're what? I'm the light of the world. And the Pharisees, knowing the prophet Isaiah, who they would have read and studied very well, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying there. They knew exactly what he was referring to. They knew that he was going back to Isaiah chapter 9. Here is the light. And make no mistake, the light has shined. And he says, on them the light has shone. Light brings hope. Isn't it interesting that just a few lights on a Christmas tree can really just brighten this room? There's really not a whole lot there when you think about it. But you add just a little bit of light and it really brightens things, doesn't it? It really brings hope. It brings cheer. It makes you even just change the way you think. So he has light that's promised. It's going to bring hope. But there's also the promise of joy to come. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with a joy at the harvest, as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. It's interesting to me that at this time of year, when one of the big words that's thrown around a lot is the word joy, right? Tidings of comfort and joy. And yet we sing it like this, tidings of comfort and joy. My wife and I were out doing some Christmas shopping on Friday. I want to tell you, Christmas shopping is not a joyful experience. You know, I know on Hallmark movies they make it look joyful. Dig, dig. Men, are you with me? Hallmark Channel should be banned in December. Can we get that petition going? Who will sign that with me? See me after the service. Oh, I got some women who are in on it too. Okay, good. I know it's portrayed as joyful, but I want to tell you, you spend a half hour at Polaris Mall and you will realize there is no joy. The only joyful people are the ones who are raking in the money. That sounds rather cynical, doesn't it? By the way, I love Christmas. But here's the thing that I know. If you go on a quest to find joy, you will never find it. So what do you mean by that? Notice verse 3. Was joy found or was joy brought? Was joy found? Was Judah looking for joy? Or was joy just dropped in their lap? You have brought joy. Mark it down. If you want true joy in your life, it has to be brought to you, and the only one who can bring you joy is God himself, Christ. If you are on a quest to go find joy, if you're looking for joy in Christmas, and if you're just like, I just want a little joy, if you're like Cindy Lou Who, you know, and you're just so upset and you're looking for something, you are going to be miserably disappointed every Christmas season. The only way you have joy is that God has brought it to you in the form of Christ himself. Amen. Joy is brought. It says, you have increased my joy. And what I see here is that joy, ultimate true joy, has a divine source. It comes from, it's divine. It comes from God himself. It comes from heaven. But I also know this, that joy doesn't come as quickly as we want it to come. Notice how he describes how joy comes. Joy comes as like at the harvest. Now, how many of you are familiar with farming? A few of you are, I think. We've got some old farmers in this room here this morning. You know what? There is not a lot of joy at planting time, is there? It's hard work. Plus, you have to pay for the seed and everything then too, right? There's not a lot of joy at planting time. There's not a lot of joy in the summer when it's not raining and you're looking at your crops out there kind of shriveling up. Is there joy then? When does joy come? After you do the hard work of harvesting and you get everything in, then all of a sudden you're joyful, aren't you? You know, we live in a world that wants joy and they want it right now. I want my joy. Got to have my joy. Joy comes, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Some of the best joy in the world is delayed joy. Do you know that? Some of the best joy in the world is joy that even tastes sweeter after you've gone through disappointments and you've gone through hurts and you've gone through a time like Judah is going through here. But make no mistake, joy is coming. What does the scripture say? There's weeping through the night, but joy comes when? But you don't have the morning of joy until you go through what? The night of weeping. And there's something about the night of weeping that none of us would choose to go through, though, that makes the morning joy taste that much sweeter, right? And what God is telling his people here is this. There is going to be a tough time for you. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for the harvest to come. You're going to have to do some work here. You're going to have to labor. You're going to have to wait on me. But joy is coming. And isn't that the message of Christmas, ultimately, that joy came and even more joy is coming? And now he's going to share the reasons for this joy. Verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. See, what do you mean on the day of Midian? What are you talking about? How many of you remember an account in the book of Judges about a guy named Gideon? Remember the account of Gideon? If you don't know the account of Gideon, you really ought to look it up, Google it. And then look it up in the scriptures. Because here's the account of Gideon. Midian, this nation being referenced here, was oppressing Israel. And Gideon was chosen by God to be the judge or to be the ruler that was going to lead them against the Midian oppression. And here's what God said to Gideon, assemble your army. And so Gideon goes out and he assembles his army. He gets 32,000 men, which isn't even as many as the Midianites have. And God says to him, that's a great number you have here, but here's the problem. If you go out and fight with 32,000 men, you guys are going to think you did it, and you're not going to give me credit for the victory I'm going to win for you. So here's what I need you to do, Gideon. I need you to just tell everybody who's afraid to go home. 22,000 left. So he's left with 10,000, right? And certainly Gideon's thinking, okay, God, this is going to definitely have to be you winning this here. God says this, no, still too many. Take him to go get some water. And as they're drinking, just observe how they drink. The ones who lap up dog or water like a dog, or the ones who cup their hands, and God says, okay, you take the ones who are there carefully cupping their hands and, you know, and doing this. And so Gideon's looking, and all of a sudden he's looking, and he's watching these guys drink, and he's noticing, man, everybody's doing it the wrong way, God. And when it's all said and done, how many are left there with Gideon? Remember? 300. And so this is how God tells him to fight. You remember how God told him to fight? Get a fiery stick, right? Get a fiery stick, light it on fire, and put a clay pot over it. Some of the kids are like, are we building a bomb? Cool. No. Then I want you to surround where Midian is camped, you 300, and on Gideon's command, I want you to break the clay pot in the middle of the night, and I want you to shout. And so 300 men do this, and here's what God did when they did that. Those 300 men did this all at once, and you can imagine the light and the noise and all of this, and the Midianites turned on themselves. The Bible says clearly in Judges that God caused the Midianites to turn on themselves, and the Midianites actually routed themselves. Isn't God amazing? This is what Isaiah is referring to here, and what he's saying is one day the light is going to shine. Remember the light? The light's going to shine, and what it's going to do, it's going to so confuse the world that they're going to turn on themselves. And he says, that's going to bring you great joy, but you have to wait. He says in verse 5, every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There is coming a day. I know it's hard to believe when we talk about North Korea and China and all these things that are going on in our world. There is coming a day when there literally will be peace on earth. Amen. It's not a pie in the sky idea. And I got news for you. It's not going to be brokered by some government or some amazing person on this earth who's going to broker a peace that's going to last. The only peace that's going to last is when God himself comes in Jesus Christ and literally rules and reigns on this earth. Amen. And there will be peace on this earth. But here is the grandest of reasons why there's joy. Verse 6. Unto us a child is born. The first thing that should strike us is this. God is sending a person. God is sending a person to solve our problems. He's sending a child. He's sending a male child, we find out here. He's a son. And we ought to take comfort in this because the person that he's sending to us is one of us. He understands what it's like to live on this earth. He understands what it's like to be disappointed. He understands what it's like to be afraid. He understands what it's like to go through pain. He understands what it's like to have disappointment in his life. God is sending somebody to us who's just like us. But yet he's not just like us. We'll get to that in a second. And he says this, the government shall be upon his shoulder. What's he mean by that? It doesn't even say shoulders. It says shoulder, singular. What's he mean by that? This person, this one that's coming, will be able to rule and reign and will be able to solve all of the governmental problems in all of the world and all of the countries. And I got news for you already. You may not think that the government rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, but make no mistake, government right now rests on the shoulder of Jesus Christ. He may not be ruling and reigning per se, actively, but there is nothing that's happening in the world that's happening apart from our God allowing it to happen. So really, who's ruling and reigning? And so this one like us that's coming, who carries the government on his shoulder, has four names given to him. They're interesting names. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. If your Bible has a comma between those two, do yourself a favor and white it out. Those two are meant to go together. Wonderful Counselor. Say, what is this idea of wonderful? Well, the wonderful in the Old Testament is an interesting word that's used. We find it used whenever Samson is going to become a judge, and Samson's father is Manoah, and he asks the person who's delivering the message to Manoah about his son. He says to him, he says, "Who are you?" And it's the angel of the Lord, and he says, "I am wonderful." In other words, I am divine. And so the first thing we find out about this one who's coming is that he is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the divine counselor. It is God himself. God is sending himself to us in the form of a man. And the first way he's described for us is as Wonderful Counselor. This supernatural, natural counselor. Interestingly enough, when Jesus came the first time at age 12, do you remember he was there in the temple with his parents? And all of these religious leaders, these guys who have PhDs, you know, in theology, and there's a guy sitting here probably who has a PhD in Isaiah. There's a guy here sitting who has a PhD in Jeremiah. There's a guy here who is all well-versed in the first five books of the law. And there's other guys over here, and they're questioning Jesus, and Jesus is answering every question just like this. At 12. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, his enemies say this about him: "Never did a man speak that way." Have you ever just met somebody who you just knew was smarter than you? I mean, you don't have to be talking to him very long, and you're like, that person's really intelligent. Jesus was that and more. He was that and more. This coming child will be all wise because he is the truth and he is the source of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And when you are the truth, you are the wisest one. There's only one Wonderful Counselor. And I would ask you to consider this morning who you get counsel from in your life. Who do you get counsel from? I still get counsel from my parents. You ever get counsel from your parents? How many of you have ever gotten bad counsel from your parents? You can get counsel from friends. You ever gotten counsel from friends? You gotten counsel from coworkers? You gotten counsel from people who were paid to be the authority on things? Yeah? Are they 100% right 100% of the time? Not even close. You know what? When you go to the Wonderful Counselor, he is 100% right 100% of the time. I take a lot of knocks for this, quite honestly, because when people come to me with their problems, the first thing I do is open up the Bible to them. You want to know why I do that? It's not because it's like, oh, I got these problems and I'm giving you two Bible verses like aspirins and take them and call me in the morning. No. Because this right here, these are the words of life. These are God's words to us. This is what the Wonderful Counselor has given to us. And how dare we say it's not worthy enough to trust for our living? How dare we say that? Everything we need for life and godliness is right here. And we're running off to men and women who we pay countless dollars to solve our problems and push some pills to us, and here's the answer. The answer is right here in God's Word. Some of you are like, that seems rather harsh. But he's a Wonderful Counselor. He's a good counselor. He's a wise counselor. And a wise person would take somebody to the wise counselor. Notice I didn't say I'm the wise counselor. The Wonderful Counselor is found in the Word of God. And a wise counselor takes somebody to where they can find the Wonderful Counselor. In the future, can you imagine what it's going to be like to live under the authority of the Wonderful Counselor? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Just contrast that with what we see in Washington today. Any wonderful counseling coming out of Washington? Even out of Columbus? Any wonderful counseling coming? Guess what? When he rules and reigns, there will be wonderful counsel coming from his lips to us all the time. Not only is he the wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. This was a title used in reference, and they would have understood this. This is the one that refers to God as creator. You know, the interesting thing about creation is this. Everything that God did, I pointed out last week, he did right and he did well, right? He brought order out of chaos. Jesus Christ is God himself. He is the one who is the creator. He's the one who brings order out of chaos. Think about the world we live in today. Pretty chaotic, isn't it? Pretty chaotic. The only one who brings order to that is Yahweh, the Almighty One, the one who sets this world in order. He goes on to say, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Literally the Father of eternity. Jesus said this about himself, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Who do you want to go to with your trouble? Someone who's been around a long time and has seen it all and knows it all, or someone who's new to the game? And when I think about this, this one who spoke the world into existence, he's always been. In fact, he created time that you and I are placed in. We are the prisoners of time right now, right? We're held by time. God is outside of time because he created time. And so this one that created time, who has always been, who always will be, who always is the same, yesterday and today and forever, the God that we see in the Old Testament, the God that we see in the Gospels, the God that we read about in Paul's letters and in the epistles, that same God is our same God today. He's the everlasting Father. He's not going to change. This same hope that he wants to bring to Judah, he wants to bring to our lives. Because he's the same. And then there's this title. He's the Prince of Peace. The one thing that Judah didn't have that they needed more than anything was peace. Not only was Assyria after them, but Assyria had turned the Syrians and their own countrymen, the Israelites, their cousins to the north, had turned them against them. And there is no peace for them as they're there dwelling in their homeland. When you think about it, our world has not known peace ever since the Garden of Eden. All this talk about wanting to go back to this point in history or going to that point in history, you can pick any point in history and I can prove to you that there was no peace there. The only point of history that you can pick that I can't prove that is before the fall in the Garden of Eden. Our world hasn't known peace. And I got some sad news for us. Our world isn't going to know peace until Christ comes again. We shouldn't be surprised when we read about North Korea and China and this kind of stuff. We shouldn't be surprised when we have to have a military and we have to have defense spending. We live in a world of conflict. We shouldn't be surprised when we have conflict with brothers and sisters in Christ because there is no peace in our world. But then I read Paul in Romans chapter 5, and I'm reminded of something. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified or made right by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the reality. If you are in Christ, if you have been justified this morning, you have peace. See, I don't feel at peace. And that's our problem. Sometimes we look at peace as this feeling thing. I want to feel peace. Like, what is that? Is that like sitting around doing this? I have peace. Stop laughing, you're ruining my peace. Peace is not a feeling, peace is a reality. Peace is the reality of knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven. That's peace, folks. Amen. That's peace. And we want to turn it into some warm, fuzzy kind of thing. I got news for you. We live in a world that's full of conflict. There's not a lot of warm, fuzzy peace around us. Amen. But we have peace with God. And that's the most important peace that we could ever have. But there's always a catch with me, isn't there? If we have peace with God, you know what that enables us to do? It enables us to be at peace with one another. It enables us to be at peace with one another. Judah had no peace. And here's the thing. If we had time, we'd consider the rest of this account. Because here's what Ahaz did. Ahaz was on the fence about this. And I mean, who can blame him? Israel to the north and Syria even farther. And then he gets this report that Assyria is going to come in because they're not doing the job. And they're going to, Assyria is going to come in and wipe out Judah. And Ahaz is on the fence. Should I trust God or should I trust my eyes with what I see and sign this peace treaty? Have you ever been on the fence like that before? Do I trust God or do I go with what my eyes see? What do you guess Ahaz did? He signed the treaty. He didn't trust God. It didn't end well for Judah. Judah got eaten up, if you will, swallowed up by Assyria. God had promised, I'm going to protect you. Be firm. Remain firm. But they couldn't do it. And just like Judah, you and I are forced with choices of where to put our confidence every day. Do you realize that? We are confronted with choices every day of where to put our confidence. Do we put our confidence in this one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? And on Sunday morning in church, we all want to say amen to that, don't we? But on Monday, all of a sudden, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace seems like this. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, I think. Folks, he is still as powerful tomorrow, Monday morning, when you go into your boss's office as he is on Sunday morning in church. Amen. He is still the wonderful counselor. He is still the mighty God. He is still the everlasting Father. He is still the Prince of Peace. And he wants to be that for you and for me. And just like Judah, we are all forced with this choice of where to put our confidence. Do we put our confidence in what we know and see, or do we put our confidence in this all-powerful God, this Jesus who was sent as a child, Hebrews 4:15, so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses? There's a second application this morning. We all want peace. The only peace that you and I can really hope in is peace with God. And it's found in the Messiah. But Christmas is a reminder. Christmas is a reminder that one day there will be peace on earth. We sang it this morning. Longfellow wrote a poem that became a song that's in our hymn books, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. You remember that one? And in that one he said, and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. And he was coming from a point theologically where they believed that things were getting better in the world and that it was all going to culminate one day with Christ returning to this perfect earth. That was in the 1800s. Boy, he would really be sad today. And here's the thing. You and I can get so lost in this and look around and say there is no peace on earth and we can hang our heads, but this Christmas is the reminder that one day the Prince of Peace is coming and there will be peace on this earth. Would you agree with me? It would be foolish not to trust this one who is the wonderful counselor. It would be foolish not to trust this one who's the mighty God. It'd be foolish not to trust this one who's the everlasting Father who's been there and will continue to be there for us. And it'd be foolish not to trust this Prince of Peace, wouldn't it? this Christmas, if he's not your Prince of Peace, he can be. He's already done all the work to be your Prince of Peace. He's died in your place. And he asks you by faith to receive what he's done for you so that you might have peace with God. And the good news is, if we have peace with God, we can have peace with others.